So good morning. Welcome to week four of Advent. Final week of Advent. For those of you who don't remember, Advent, Latin word Adventus, it means awaiting or coming. We wait every year for an expected Jesus who comes on Christmas morning. If you want to know why we celebrate on December 25th, come and talk to me. It's not pagan, so don't think about that. So that's what we do for Advent. But we also live our lives in a season of Advent as we wait for the second coming of the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But this week, we're in the fourth week of Advent. Let's begin in prayer this morning. We are praying for the nations this year, as we do every year. We're going to switch it up next year about how we do that. So we'll actually be praying for more nations next year. But this morning, we are praying for the nation of Yemen. If you are not familiar with the nation of Yemen, it is one of the top 12 countries in the world for Christian persecution. Yemen is actually close to the top of that list, where to be a Christian is not only illegal, according to civil religion, it is also socially unacceptable, and people opposed to Christianity have been given legal permission by the government of Yemen to kill Christians themselves. So it's not just a legal persecution, there is legal permission for civil persecution. So let us pray this morning for the nation of Yemen before we read our text. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are, for what you do in the world. God, we pray for Yemen. We pray that your glories would be revealed there. God, we pray that the gospel would go forward into that place. We pray that you would soften the hearts of those who are opposed to you in that place. God, we pray for the church in Yemen because there is a church in Yemen. We praise you that you have already drawn people to yourself there, though a small number. God, we pray that you would empower them. We pray that they would, as all the saints in the New Testament, even into the book of the Revelation, we see that they would be martyred for the testimony of your faith. And we praise you for the glories that is due to someone who loses their life for your name's sake. God, we pray that you would endure their faith for them and with them, that you would hold them strong in your mighty hand. God, we praise you that your sovereign protection is over your people both now and into eternity. But God, we pray that in the nation of Yemen, your church would explode. We pray, God, that people would preach the gospel clearly and explicitly and publicly and boldly, and people would come to you, that would be brought into the fold of your sheep. God, we praise you that that's how it works. We praise you for John chapter 10, that you are the good shepherd and you will not lose any of the sheep the Father has given to you. God, this is a nation in turmoil, and we pray that you provide comfort and peace and security in this place for your gospel. God, I pray that you would empower us and mobilize us to serve this place. God, I pray for us this morning that you would stand in the gap between the words I say and the souls of those who hear it. That you would stand in between, God, and everything that comes from my mouth. May it not be a heralding of the gospel and a prophetic word by your Spirit. It would be filtered through, and only the good grain would fall through the sift of your Spirit, God, towards these people. I praise you for the miracle of what we are doing, sitting under the counsel of your word as a broken man preaching to broken people. God, I praise you today. in your name. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word this morning? Friends, the text before us today is a highly emotional text for those who have any sort of proclamation of affection for the person of Christ. So after we read this and we sit quietly and meditate, I want you to see the pain that Jesus endured in this text. The physical pain, the emotional pain, the relational pain, because it is tremendous and something that he endured on your behalf. This is Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 32. Long text, but it is important. Mark 15, 1 to 32. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priest tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer, and so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release a prisoner for the people, a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is, the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying homage to him. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes back on him. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each should get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by him yelled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. This is God's word. You may be seated. And again, just meditate on that for a moment and empathize. Try to feel the pain that Jesus experienced as he was going through this time. This morning is an interesting portion of the Bible for the Sunday before Christmas, in case anyone was curious about that. Typically for Christmas, we don't really celebrate the crucifixion. That is often left for Easter or Good Friday or something like that. It's not in any of the liturgical calendars. If you look at the liturgical calendars for the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, this text isn't in any of them for Advent. But it's so important that we see what Mark is trying to accomplish. It's not in any of the Advent devotions. It's seldom even sung about in any of the Christmas songs that we sing. There's one Christmas song that comes kind of close, and that is the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In one of the verses of this song, it says, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's about as close of an allusion to a crucifixion as we get in most Christmas songs. But what's really interesting about this song is that when Charles Wesley wrote this song towards the end of the 18th century, he actually wrote a lot more of it than what we sing. A lot of it was taken out by the famous evangelist George Whitefield as he was compiling his Methodist hymnal in 1768. They removed several of the verses of this song. Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore, now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thy image in its place, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain, thee the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. We don't sing those verses. Why? No one knows. They didn't rhyme very well for the music. But these are original lyrics that Charles Wesley put into the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This is an incredibly important piece of history for us to know because it speaks volumes to the passage in front of us in Mark 15. It speaks volumes to it. Why? Why do these three revised and lost verses of a hymn from the 18th century help us see the beauty of the passage of the crucifixion for Christmas? Why? What's in here? What we see and what we are looking at this morning is Christ as King. Christ is King. We just sang some songs about Christ being King. We have some concept of what a king is. It could be anything contextually from Disney movies to the Latin Kings gang in North Chicago. We have these ideas of what kings are. Maybe you grew up with the legend of King Arthur. Maybe what comes to your mind is Aragorn from Lord of the Rings or King Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe some of you hear the word king and some of you immediately think of Elvis Presley, the king. We all have some ideas about this, and whatever it may be, we all kind of have some truth in it whenever we say the word king. King means to rule. King means to have superiority. King means to have power to some extent. But the connection between this song and Mark 15 is something much more biblical and much more pointed at humanity. You see, the second lost verse, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. This makes a very clear connection to the image of God. Adam's likeness, stamp thy image in its place. You see, the biblical definition of king is directly linked to the biblical definition of the image of God. So what we're going to do a little bit. You're not going to take my word for it, I hope. But if you are able, turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 1. It is not my word that says anything. It is what the text says that is important. So Genesis 1, verses 28 to 31. Let me read this for us. And by 28, I obviously mean 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on it." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, and all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God saw all that he made was good, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So what we see immediately here is that the image of God is linked to ruling and subduing and dominion. Created in the image of God to rule and to subdue and to have dominion over creation. The evangelical Protestant church has all these kind of weird ideas about what it means to be made in the image of God. And most of the time it boils down to something merely spiritual. That's how it's most of the time distilled. It's almost thrown at people like a guilt-ridden insult when they've done something bad. Like if they go see a movie that they shouldn't see, "Oh, you're an image bearer." Or whenever they're not getting along with someone in church, they remember they're another image bearer of God. It's almost thrown around like it's a guilt-ridden term. Those things may be true, they're technically correct, but we forget something very important. Moses wasn't making up verbiage. Moses didn't just all of a sudden stand on top of Mount Sinai and he goes, "Oh, image of God, that makes sense." And then all the different things associated with it. This is what we call cultural context. There's a document. Very important document that happened. People think that was written before the book of Genesis, called the Enuma Elish. And if you have ever heard of the Enuma Elish, it is a document of the creation account from Babylon. So it basically records the similar things as the Genesis account, but it's from Babylon. And this is what the Enuma Elish says in one of its texts. Quote, "These aborigines, mankind, as though an image, will do the work of the divine." So most people think that the Enuma Elish was written before the book of Genesis, and it uses the term image here. Now, I am not saying that this is apples to apples. Don't hear me say that. And if that's what you take out of this, you're mishearing me and misunderstanding me. I am not saying that it is apples to apples. The Enuma Elish is not an authoritative document. It is not inspired by God. It is not something that you should look at for any sort of divine counsel in your life. And if you do, you are a heretic and wrong. The Bible is this only source of authority, but it is helpful for understanding the terms and verbiage that the Bible uses contextually, to get a glimpse into the mind of what was happening BC Old Testament time period when Moses is writing this. This is how someone would have thought about the idea of image. It's about doing the work of the thing that you're doing the image of. So when God says, "Let us make man in our image," he's not saying, "Oh, they need to look like me." He's not saying they need to hold themselves accountable like me. They're saying, I was going to do work in the world. I'm going to do work in the world, but I need representatives. So let us make man in our image to rule and subdue and have dominion. And that's what we see in Genesis. But they couldn't do it, could they? They just couldn't do it. What we see next is Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, that Adam and Eve, what we say is they're cursed. What we see technically is that Adam and Eve were never actually cursed. There's specific things that were cursed. If you read Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed." Verse 17, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat. The ground is cursed." So the serpent is cursed and the ground is cursed. Adam and Eve are not actually cursed. They feel the ramifications of the curse. We call it the curse of Adam and Eve. But if you read the text very literally, face value, it never applies a curse directly to them. Why is that important? Because the fall of man was in part God making their job of subduing and dominion impossible. God was saying, you were made in the image of God, but you couldn't hang. You couldn't do it. So now the curse is to say that dominion over the wildlife is going to be problematic, and the job you had to tend the ground is going to be really difficult. Because image is tied to rule and subduing and dominion. So the curse is saying, you can't do this. So now what we have is the image of God linked to dominion and rule, but mankind let that slip out of their depraved fingers. And then we have Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is very important. "When you enter the land the Lord God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations. You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses." So a king then, a king is intended to reflect the image of God to the people of God. That's what it is intended to do. We often look at the story of Saul being the chosen king, and we think that the people of Israel went off track wanting a king. That's how I've heard it preached. Whenever they go to Samuel and say, "Give us a king like all the other nations," and we're like, "Oh, tis, tis, they shouldn't have done that." If you read the Bible, you know God told them to do that. We often think that the king was sinful. They were not sinning. What they were doing was being obedient. It took them some time. They went into the promised land. You have the whole book of Judges and that whole deal, which is a pretty bummer of a book, because they didn't set up a king. Theme of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's like, "Oh, I think this is right. I think this is right. I think this is right." Why? Because they didn't have a king. No one knew what to do. So finally, they go to Samuel and they say, "Give us a king like all the other nations." After they tried their way, they go back and say, "Let's try it God's way. Give us a king like all the other nations." And then they are supposed to set up a king after God's own heart, of God's choosing. The king after God's own heart is intended to represent the image of God as it was supposed to be in its rule and its dominion. That's how it's supposed to work. The image of God is intended to represent the image of God as it was supposed to be in its dominion and rule. But we would be remiss here if we did not, as we're going through this brief survey of kingship and that whole thing, if we didn't mention one of the pinnacle passages for kings in the Old Testament. There's a very important one here. And that is 2 Samuel 7. This is the greatest royal promise ever made. It's a promise that God makes to a king, David, who's called the man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 7, God goes to David and he says something so tremendous. He says, "I will establish his kingdom," the descendant that you have, "his kingdom. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." So the promise to David, the king after God's own heart, God goes to David and says, because you are the king that I chose, in line with my promise in Deuteronomy 17. Because of that, I'm making a promise with you that your line will put a king on the throne forever. It's the greatest royal promise ever made. The king will be the eternal image bearer. The eternal image bearer of God. And this is where we pick up Mark 15. And that was just the introduction. So here we go. We're going to pick up Mark 15 right whenever we see that there is an eternal king on the throne forever. We've already seen Christ's office as priest in Mark chapter 2, as he stands between the gap of man and God, forgiving and acting as the mediation. We've already seen Christ as prophet, as he pulls back the curtain between heaven and earth in the transfiguration. And this week we will see Christ as king, and that means that Christ is everything that it means to be king. Everything that we just looked at. Rule, dominion, subduing, everything having to do with an unbroken image of God, reflecting the work of the divine. Christ is that when we say that Christ is king. Mark does that in such an interesting way, though. The Jews were accusing Jesus of being king as an insult. They do it repeatedly, which is really interesting. It's like someone picking a fight with me, and then they look at me and they're like, oh, you man. Correct. That is what I am. Or someone coming at me and they're like, you're getting angry. You American. That could go either way, but it's still a fact. The Jews are looking at Jesus and they're saying, oh, you king of the Jews? And he's like, yes, correct. And that's exactly what we see here in Mark chapter 15. But let's look. There are four situations through this text that speak volumes to our life, especially as it pertains to the kingship of Jesus. And it's especially poignant because we just prayed for the country of Yemen, having to do with persecution of faith. Number one, verses 1-5. Christ was tried as king. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priest tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked, are you the king of the Jews? He answered, you say so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still did not answer, so Pilate was amazed. He's before Pilate. Pilate says, verse 2, aren't you the king of the Jews? Looking for a yes or no answer. King of the Jews, yes or no? And his response, you say so. Some people look at that passive aggressively. Some people look at that as like a non-answer. Most historic interpretations of you say so, Jesus is thought to have said, you say that, I didn't say that. That's kind of the normal interpretation of how people will look at that. But more modern Greek grammatical and syntax studies, the more that we learn and perform and scholars, they look at the statement, you say so, which is lulegeis. It's two words. They look at cultural context, as we just looked at. They look at, you know, grammatical analysis and do all the fun things that Greek people do. And what they have come to is that it's not actually a negation. You say so, like that's what you said, not me. It's actually an affirmative. Where instead of Jesus saying, you said that, I didn't say that, he's saying, correct, but not like you mean it. Aren't you the king of the Jews? Yes, but you mean something different when you say that than when I say that. You see here, the role of dominion for the king is often, due to our sinful state, made into dominance. And that's what we see in Rome. Whenever Rome comes in and they say, I am king, dominion is no longer wholesome, it is dominance. So when Pilate says, aren't you the king of the Jews? That's what's in his mind. When Jesus says, I'm the king of the Jews, he means sacrifice, not dominance. So yes, but not like you mean it. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The kingship of Jesus was not about demanding servitude from humanity. It was about lowering himself to defend and redeem his people. So he was tried as king. Second, Christ was sentenced as king. Verses 6 to 15. This is one of the first places where we really see the idea of substitutionary atonement in this text here. There was Barabbas, one side, the murderer. Every text where we have this goes out of his way to say Barabbas, the murderer. And Jesus, in every text that we have, goes out of his way to say Jesus, the innocent one. Murderer, innocent one. And the people of God, the covenant people of God, choose the murderer. That's what happens. How telling of our sin nature. There are some people that would want you to believe that humanity is basically and essentially good. Read the Bible. They chose the murderer on purpose. So yes, here are two people. On one side, Jesus, who they are claiming said some things that were offensive to Judaism. And someone who intentionally and volitional by their own choice took another human life. There's no weighing here. There's no scales to balance. They stand there and say, he said some things I didn't like. He killed a bro. Let him go. How wicked are people? They opened their depraved and wicked mouths and condemned their own king. And Mark 15 goes out of its way to say that. Repeatedly. What shall I do with the king of the Jews? What shall I do with the king of the Jews? Let him go. Kill him. So take that, all of you people who think you have free will to choose good. You don't. Every time. Every single time in your own depraved, wicked humanity, when you have a choice between good and evil, what will you choose? Barabbas. That's what you will choose. You will not choose Jesus. The Bible is explicit about that. The only way a person can stand between the innocent king of the Jews and Barabbas is when the Spirit enlivens him and says, pick that one. Because we just read a text that says, without that, you will release a murderer. Every single time. So Jesus was tried as king. He was sentenced as king. And three, he was mocked as king. He was mocked as king. This is verses 16 to 20. They couldn't just drop this whole idea of kingship. Mark is pretty clear about this whole thing. They dressed him up in purple. That's a pretty royal thing. Even today, that's a pretty royal thing. Someone wears a purple, you know, whatever out, and they're like, oh, you look so royal. Purple is just like the image that we have in our minds of royalty. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. Remember the curse in Genesis 3, the ground? What does it say it's going to produce to make your job of dominion and working the ground difficult? Thorns and thistles it will produce for you. And what did they put on Jesus' head to mark his kingship? In a mocking way. He's wearing the curse. Thorns and thistles it will produce for you. And they put on his head a crown of thorns. And here we see Jesus Christ, our King, being mocked. He's taking on himself the very thing which was used to punish the first people who didn't know what it meant to be made in the image of God. That's what we see here. And finally, verses 21 to 32, we see that Jesus was tried as king, sentenced as king, mocked as king, and he was killed as king. Jesus was hanging on the cross, and they placed a sign near him. A lot of images will put the sign on top. Not really any documents about that. No one really knows where the sign is. It just says there was a sign that said what he was accused of. And in his dying state on the cross, there's a sign that says the King of the Jews. In three languages, Luke tells us. He's dying and being killed as king. And not only that, the chief priests and the scribe walked by and mocked him. And they say, "Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down." Now we know that this is a lot of prophecy fulfillment that's going on here. We know that. The Psalms talk about it. The Psalms even talk down to the minutia of they're going to cast lots for his clothes, which we see in Mark here. So you want to talk about continuity of the Bible. Crucifixion. The Bible interprets the Bible. What does it mean they cast lots for his clothes? Read Mark 15. That's what it means. We see all the prophets talking about this. Isaiah in particular. It's called the Messianic Hymn from 44 to basically 55. He's the suffering servant, the Messianic Hymn, the lamb that was slaughtered. This is what we see here. But it didn't matter how familiar the Jews were with the Old Testament. They didn't like Jesus. They were threatened by him, so they killed him. They released a murderer only to become murderers. That's the crucifixion. So Jesus was tried as king, sentenced as king, and mocked as king, and killed as king. Now, why is this so important? Why is this so important? Two reasons. S's, good preaching. Two words beginning with S. Substitution and sovereignty. Substitution and sovereignty. Here's a story for you. January 23rd, 1968, the USS Pueblo was a naval intelligence ship. It was hijacked by North Korean patrol boats in international water. So not really a combat ship, not really anything, just an intelligence ship sitting out there in the water, and Korean patrol boats went and hijacked it. 82 surviving crew members were taken into captivity. In one particular instance, recorded very well, 13 of these men were required to sit around a table for hours. After several hours, the door flung open, and the guard looked at the man in the first chair and brutally beat him with the butt of his rifle, and then walked out. The next day, flung open the door, looked at the man in the first chair, and brutally beat him with his rifle. Third day, door flung open, looked at the man in the first chair, and brutally beat him with his rifle. Fourth day, everyone knew what was going to happen, and they knew this person wouldn't survive, so another sailor switched places with him. And he didn't even think about it. He looked at the man in the first chair and beat him. The next day, they knew it was going to happen. They caught on, so they took turns. And everybody rotated through that first chair for weeks. They rotated through that first chair until eventually the guard gave up out of exasperation. And what we see in that story is that we are all the man in the first chair. And without a substitute, you will be brutally beaten by the butt of the rifle of sin. So who steps up? Christ steps in and says, "I'll sit there." He says, "You go out and I will sit there." Christ is the substitute for his people, but not only because of his love for his people, because of his kingly responsibility. Because of his kingly responsibility. anyone with the responsibility of the one who's in authority to step in the way of the danger that is approaching. You are a terrible leader if you see danger approaching your people and you don't try to get in the way. Fact. If your people are out there and you're leading them and you're like, oh, danger's approaching, they can handle it. If you have a responsibility to people, your part of your authority is to step in the way. So this is for anyone who has been given responsibility, but I'm going to speak to men here for a moment. Because I believe the Bible speaks to a lot about this, specifically to men. You are to love those whom the Lord has given you, your wife, your children, those dear relationships you have in the Lord. But when danger approaches, your love is intended to metastasize into action. Your love for the people is intended to grow and to mobilize, to throw yourself in front of the gun pointed at your family. To dive head first into the rapids your child just slipped into. To wake up in the middle of the night when your infant is crying so your wife doesn't have to. To not wait for a list of to-dos, but to take care of the things that need to be taken care of. To give up on playing video games, on hanging out with the guys, on all of these things, to put it aside. Everything that you want, everything that you think you need, everything that you've convinced yourself will make progress in your life for the sake of those you've been given authority for. When danger approaches, your love is intended to metastasize into action. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We always miss that part. Husband, love your wives. Every Father's Day sermon. And died. That's the rest of that verse. What does your love mean if danger approaches and you don't sacrifice your life for that person? It means nothing. That's what it means. It means that your love is actually not love. It's actually complacency. That's what that means. And what we see here is that Christ is the substitute in that exact way in Mark 15. Yes, because of his great love for us, but God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that love grew and mobilized into action. When danger of sin was approaching his people, he said, I love them, so I will do this. What we see is that we are his creation. And in his demonstration to the entire world of what it means to be an unbroken image bearer of God, to have genuine dominion over creation is to lower yourself and sacrifice yourself so that you can rule well. And we see a substitute. But that's not all that we see happening here. The kingship of Jesus Christ does not end in temporal events. In Mark 15, we see Christ as king of all these circumstances so that we may be comforted that Christ is still king of all our circumstances. Substitution, sovereignty. In Mark 15, we see Christ as king in all of these circumstances so we may be comforted that Christ is still king in all of our circumstances. When you are tried for your faith, know that Christ is still king of the trials. When you are accused and sentenced for your testimony of belief, Christ is still king of the sentencing. When people throw insults at you and you are mocked, Christ is still king of the mocking. And should the Lord, in his grace, call you to die on the altar of your testimony of belief, Christ is still king of the killing. That's what we see in Mark 15. When the brokenness of the world looms in the doorway of your life and breathes lies of guilt and shame or inadequacy or underachievement, Christ is still the sovereign King. When the enemy of God looks you in the eye and says, "Your body is broken," Jesus looks at you and he says, "In my kingdom, I make all things new." When sin creeps up over and over and over and you can't seem to stop, King Jesus speaks to you from the word of God, "My grace is sufficient for you." When you look around at the world and you see hatred and bloodshed and disunity and brokenness, Jesus speaks his song of comfort, as he does in the book of John. "Sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning when I'm on the throne on earth forever," just like was promised in 2 Samuel 7. When the whole world has passed away, John reminds us in the book of the Revelation, quote, "The water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So on that first Christmas morning, what we will celebrate in 5 days, Mary was not just giving birth to the Savior of the world. She was doing that. She was giving birth to a priest who will stand between God and man. She was giving birth to a prophet who will pull back the curtain between heaven and earth. And she was giving birth to the eternal King. And it would be fitting for us to remind ourselves of the chorus of the song that we started with. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're so good and holy. We praise you for the kingship that you have in our lives. Thank you for coming to earth, that we may become like you, that we may be unified with you, that we may see the glories of the newborn King on Christmas. In your name, amen.